don't know if you've seen this BBC series called Fake or Fortune, but it's about works of art. So journalist Fiona Bruce teams up with an art expert, a guy called Philip Mould, and they examine different paintings and the stories behind them. And they use detective skills and they use forensic testing to investigate a work of art. Is it a priceless masterpiece or is it a worthless fake? And so, for example, one painting that they looked at in one of these episodes last year was thought to be this unearthed treasure, an original work by Giorgio de Chirico. I never heard of the guy, but anyway, apparently he's a, he's a famous guy. And sadly, it turned out to on examination to be a worthless fake. The letter of James is not about paintings, but it's about faith. But James's focus is actually the same as the BBC series, fake or fortune. Is your faith the real deal, worth a fortune, or is it a worthless fake? Just as in the art world there is fake and there is genuine, so in the Christian world, so in the church, there are people who think that they have genuine faith in the Lord, but they are deceiving themselves. And that is the language that James uses in this passage. It comes up in verse 22, deceiving yourselves, and in verse 26, deceives his heart. And the stakes are a lot higher than with art. So the man with this Chirico painting had actually bought it for £1 in a bric-a-brac shop. And he was obviously a little bit disappointed to learn that he hadn't, after all, got some masterpiece for a quid. That's all he lost. And by contrast, our salvation, our eternal destiny, hangs on whether our faith in Christ is genuine or fake. So 121 here refers to save your souls. So a lot is riding on this. You know, it really matters whether to find out whether or not our faith is fake or real. And James is the art expert, if you like, who can tell us which it is. He gives us simple tests that we can apply to ourselves. And we find a summary of them in this passage I just read, so James 1, 19 to 27. So please do have that open again, page 1215. And they're all to do with how we respond to God's word. Firstly, you'll see on the outline there, receive the implanted word. Just go to the end of verses 19 to 21, so the second half of 21, it says this, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. How does a baby come into being? Well, seed, semen, is implanted into an egg in the womb. It fertilizes it and a new life is created. That's a basic biology. And as with physical life, so with spiritual life. So spiritual life is created as God plants his seed in a person, and the seed is his word of truth. So back in chapter 1, verse 18, it said of God, 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. So someone hears the word of truth, they hear the gospel, the good news about Jesus, they receive it, and through that they are born again to new life through the Spirit. Now this language of receiving the word is a common way the New Testament describes how people become Christians. I put in the footnotes there a few examples. So Acts 8:14 says that Samaria received the word of God. Or Acts 11:1 says the Gentiles received the word of God. Acts 17:11, the Bereans received the word. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, you received the word of God. But here, James is writing to Christians in verse 21, and he says, receive with meekness the implanted word. Now, we think, well, surely they've already done this. I mean, that's how they became Christians in the first place. And it's saying, yes, but that must be our ongoing response to the implanted word. Then we need to keep on receiving the implanted word. Keep believing it, keep listening to it, keep acting on it. And to do that, it says in verse 21, with meekness. Meekness is about gentleness, humility, and that is to be our attitude to the word of truth. To meekly receive it. So not to be proud, not to sort of sit over the word, not to question it, resist it, ignore it, but meekly to receive the word. Knowing, it says in verse 21, that it's able to save our souls. So is your faith fake or fortune? Well, here James says there's a simple test to apply. Have you received the word of truth, and are you still receiving it today? Sometimes we focus a bit too much on the first of those. So we focus maybe a bit too much on the past and not so much on the present. So we ask someone, when did you become a Christian? And they say, well, you know, it was 10 years ago. I went to this or that meeting. I heard the gospel. I received it. And James would say, that's great. It's necessary, but it's not sufficient. James would say, how about today? Are you still today receiving with meekness the implanted word? That is a mark of genuine faith. Now, truly receiving this implanted word means to live it out. The planted in word must be the lived out word. And James gives us some very concrete everyday examples here in 19 to 21. So verse 19, he says, know this, my beloved brothers and sisters, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. If we live out the implanted word, we will, James says, be quick to hear, that is to listen, not just to listen to the word, though obviously that, but to other people as well. So not to be always having our say, but treating others with the respect of humbly listening to what the other person is saying. Being good listeners. Husbands, take note. And slow to speak. So not just sort of blabbing on the whole time, holding court, not being someone who, you know, as people say, likes the sound of their own voice. Now, obviously people are a whole range of personality types. Some are very shy, they hardly say a word. Others are more outgoing, they talk a bit more. But whatever our personality, this is saying that we need to be slow to speak. Proverbs 10:19 warns that, says this, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. So we're to be slow to speak and, James says, slow to anger. So not flying off the handle, not having a short fuse. 4 verse 20 says, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness God requires. So anger does not produce the kind of righteous life that God wants us to live as his people. Therefore, verse 21, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. It's how God sees our sinful behavior. He sees it as filthiness. He sees it as wickedness. And he sees it as completely inappropriate for his people. And so James says we are to put it away. Or that word could mean to take it off. It's a word used elsewhere of clothing that we are to take off. when Lena and I first met many, many years ago, over 20 years ago, I quickly realized that the way that I dressed was no longer appropriate. So my bright green jeans and my yellow shirt, they made me easy to spot in a crowded room, but they didn't quite pass the Stockholm fashion test. And so they met their fate together with most of the rest of my wardrobe, as three large bin liners were stuffed full of my clothes and were lugged off to some charity shop. And James is saying that as God's people, there is a dress code. We are to clothe ourselves with good deeds, with Christ-likeness, Christ-like character. Wickedness, wicked sin, that may be rampant, he says, abundance in the world, but we are to take it off. It's a clothing image. We are to get rid of it. We are to dress differently. So he says we're to receive the implanted word and we are to live it out. And what we must not do is to just hear the word. We need to do it. And that's the warning in the next bit in verses 22 to 25, that we are to be doers, not just hearers. So firstly, verse 22, don't just be a hearer. Verse 22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So James says, if we hear God's word, but we don't do it, we are deceiving ourselves. That is, we are deceiving ourselves into thinking that we have a genuine faith in the Lord when in fact we don't. In the first talk on James, we thought for a little bit about Britain's Got Talent, and we thought about how, you know, part of the appeal of the show seems to be that you have a laugh at people who think they've got a particular talent for singing or whatever, but it's obvious to everyone else that they haven't, not at all. People who are deluding themselves. And James is warning us here that there is a spiritual equivalent. People who think that they have a genuine faith in Christ, but who haven't, and the sign that they haven't is that they just hear the word, but they don't do it. Jesus ended his famous Sermon on the Mount with the same warning. Do you remember the story he told about two builders? There was the wise man who built his house on the rock, and there was the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the wise man, Jesus said, was the person who hears his word and does them, and the foolish man is the person who hears his words and doesn't do them. Jesus warned elsewhere that some will only find out on the last day at the final judgment that their faith was not the real deal. So better to make sure that we find out now before that day comes. And James says, well, here's a simple test. If I'm just hearing the word and I'm not doing it, I'm deceiving myself. My faith is fake. You can see how easily that can happen. If you go to a church that teaches the Bible, you're maybe in a Bible study group, perhaps you read the Bible for yourself, it can give a false sense of comfort and reassurance. And we feel, well, I'm obviously in. I believe the Bible. And the people who are out are those who are not coming to church. But James takes those who are part of church and those who do profess Christian faith, and he separates them into two groups. Those who just hear and those who act on what they hear. In verse 23, he gives this illustration of what the hearer only is like. And we began the service with this. Look at verse 23. He says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. So for all of us, we were thinking at the beginning of the time together with the kids that, you know, part of our morning routine is we look in the mirror. So you get up in the morning, you look in the mirror, and you go, oh my word. You say, well, it's not a pretty sight. Not a pretty sight at all. And so what do you do? Well, you take action, you sort things out. You wash, you sort your hair out, you have a shave, you do your makeup, you brush your teeth, and so on. And only when that is done do you go out and face the day. Imagine looking in the mirror every morning, seeing that you're a mess, and doing nothing. That would be very odd behavior. You know, to see what you're like and to just walk away, that would be very strange. But that, James says, is what the person is like who hears the word, but who doesn't act on it. So the word of God, he says, is like a mirror. It shows us what we're like. And the whole point is that we change, that we take action. That we don't just walk away and forget what we've seen, because if we do that, we are deceiving ourselves. Now, the hearer only comes in various shapes and sizes. It's just worth for a moment reflecting on what this might look like. So I think I've put on your sheet there various options. So the word critic, firstly. Do you know how a theatre critic goes to see a play and then they write a review of the performance? They say, you know, this was good, that was bad. They give it so many stars to rate it. And so the word critic is like that, but with the Bible. So they treat a sermon or a Bible study like a performance that they are judging. Now, their review may be negative. They might say, well, you know, the sermon was too long. It wasn't delivered very well. Didn't like the illustrations very much. A little bit dull. No, 3 out of 10. Or their review may be very positive. They may say, well, I really like that talk. I thought, very powerful. It's challenging. It's engaging. Some nice little turns of phrase. Bit of humor. It's very clear. Very easy to follow. 10 out of 10. Wonderful sermon, Vicar. Really enjoyed that one. In our first reading, Ezekiel 33, verse 30, God said of his people, they say to one another, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. You are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear what you say, but they will not do it. So the people loved coming to hear Ezekiel preach. They really appreciated it. But they didn't do anything about what they heard. For them, it was just entertainment. It was like an evening out at the opera. It's like going to a classical music performance. It's like going to some gig to hear their favorite band. Now, there is a place for feedback on Bible talks and studies and so on, but beware being a word critic who just hears and who doesn't do. Another type of hearer only is the word expert. The word expert loves digging into the Bible, understanding how it all fits together, growing in knowledge, but that is as far as it goes. So they treat the Bible a bit like a crossword puzzle. They love the intellectual challenge, the stimulation of working out what a passage or a book means. Or they treat the Bible like a sort of university studies course or an evening course on some subject. They take copious notes, fill files with them. They read around the subject. They love talking about theology and ideas and questions. Like the Athenians in Acts 17:21, who it says would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. But it's just information and no transformation. This is a particular danger, I think, in our church circles, where we do take the Bible seriously and we work hard at handling it rightly and we maybe take pride in that and we're very alert to the danger of false teaching. And our sort of antenna are twitching on that one. And we can say, well, you know, we've done Galatians and we've done Habakkuk, which a lot of churches probably don't even know is in the Bible. We think, great. And maybe we've got a growing grasp of how the Bible fits together. But it's not enough to be a good teaching church. We need to be a good doing church. Then there's the word resistor. The word resistor doesn't like the way the word challenges them and their lifestyle, and so they become hardened against it. They hear it, but they screen out what they don't like. They do nothing. And finally, the word forgetter. That's the term actually used, isn't it, in verse 24 and 25. The hearer who forgets. So perhaps they're struck at the time by what they hear, but then it just gets lost in the busyness of life and the overload of information coming at them during the week. And once they walk out of Cineworld, everything else crowds in and fills their minds, and the word is lost. It's just choked by the cares of this world. It makes no difference. Those are just some examples of how easily we can become hearers only. You can probably think of others, deceiving ourselves. Instead, James says, we must be doers. So look at verse 25. But, he says, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. James says that God's blessing, both now and eternally, is on the doer who acts. The person who looks into the perfect law, God's word, and who does what it says. And he says, who perseveres in so doing. Do you remember in Jesus' parable about the different types of soil? The fourth category was the seed that falls on the good soil. And this is those, Jesus says in Luke 8:15, those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. They persevere. What can we do to make sure that we are responding like this to the word? Well, the basic answer is the one that Nike gives, just do it. But let me just suggest, I put on your sheet there, three C's which might be helpful. Firstly, concentrate. To concentrate means to focus all our attention or mental ability on something. Concentration, focus on the word, before, during, and after hearing it, that is obviously going to help us to be doers of it. So before, it does help to read the Bible passage at home before coming to church or going to a Bible study. During, when you're listening, do whatever it takes to help you to focus, to concentrate. If you're someone who finds it helps to take notes, well, do that. But the point is just listen actively, engage. It's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle, isn't it, to fight to stop your mind wandering. So take notes if that helps you. Turn off your phone. Good tip, isn't it? Turn off your phone. If during the sermon you are texting, you're on social media, you're placing Amazon orders, as some people do, it all trickles back to me. Rake seating, people can see very easily what you're doing. How can you possibly be a doer of the word? Because you're not even listening to it. It's not even going in. And you're not just deceiving yourself, you're distracting other people behind you. Before, during, after. So concentrating is also about what we do after. It can help to just focus down what God was saying to me through a particular talk or study. Maybe to write down what your take home is. You know, what attitude do I need to change? What action do I need to take? Concentrate. Secondly, cogitate. You can tell I was struggling to come up with C's here, which sounded similar. Basically, it means to meditate, to ponder, to think about it. It helps to chew over what we've heard. Reflect on it. Think about, you know, how does this apply to my life? Pray about it. One of the reasons why we study the same passage in growth groups during the week, same as in the Sunday sermon, is to help us to do this, to think more deeply about how I need to change. Thirdly, communicate. It can help to tell somebody else what you're going to do, so what action you're going to take. So just the act of verbalizing it helps make it concrete. It also introduces some accountability, doesn't it, when you tell someone else? Why not do that with a good friend or your spouse or in a prayer triplet? That way we can encourage one another to be doers and not just hearers. You can probably think of other ideas. And this little book here by Christopher Ash called Listen Up. It's a great little book, a practical guide to listening to sermons. And it's well worth a read. We've got a pile of copies upstairs on level 2. So when you go out for coffee, why not grab a copy? I think if you put a pound in the kitty or something, it'll be fine. If you haven't got money, just take it. Pay some other time. Now, perhaps you think this is all a little bit excessive. You know, it's a bit over the top. Taking things a bit too far. It really isn't when you look at the final warning in verses 26 and 27. Beware worthless religion. Look at verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious and he doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. When we read that some religion is worthless, we might think, well, yeah, of course, you know, that's true of the world religions, just worthless idolatry. And that's true, and the Bible has got a good deal to say about that. But here it's talking about worthless religion within the church, among professing Christians, among those who would say they believe in Jesus. The hearer only, James is saying, the hearer only is engaged in worthless religion. So they may appear to be very committed. They're busy with religious activities, going to church, going to groups, reading the Bible, praying. But such religion is worthless as worshipping a false god, if there's no change of life. Now, worthless is a strong word. It's like a fake masterpiece. It's not priceless, but it's worthless. It's worth nothing. Worth nothing in God's sight. And that's the key issue here, isn't it? What does God think? So I may say, well, I'm a Christian. I believe the gospel. I trust in Jesus. Other people may think that I'm in. But in the end, all that matters is, what does God think? So I might be sure I'm a true Christian. Other people might think I'm a true Christian. But so what if God doesn't? You know, it's his verdict that matters in the end. James warns here that there is Christian religion that God regards as worthless. And there is, in verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God. So there is religion that he approves, that he accepts. Now, we've already seen that such genuine faith doesn't just hear the word, but actually does it. But what does that look like in practice? Perhaps the best phrase to sum it up is practical religion, to borrow the title of a book by J.C. Ryle, the former 19th century Bishop of Liverpool. So practical religion, it's about my character, it's about my behavior. It's about what happens during the week, not just on Sundays, about the kind of people we are. In these verses 26, 27, James gives three examples of such practical, pure religion. And he introduces three areas that he's going to explore in more detail in the rest of the letter. So we'll just touch on them briefly now as we close. Firstly, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, so genuine faith, is seen in control of the tongue. So look at verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, this person's religion is worthless. So a mark of true religion is bridling your tongue. To bridle means to control. So a bit and bridle is what you use to control a horse. Same word is used in chapter 3, verse 3, where it says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us. So a bit is the metal bar in the horse's mouth, attached to straps around its head, and then reins, and you use that to control the beast. Well, the tongue may be small, but it is a powerful beast and needs controlling. And James says that a mark of true religion, genuine faith, is a bridled tongue. Not a wild, untamed tongue marked by gossip, lies, slander, unkindness, blaspheming, swearing, boasting, meanness, crudeness, and so on. Instead, a bridled tongue will be used to build up, to tell the truth, to be kind, to be encouraging, to be loving, to rebuke where necessary. And chapter 3 will explore this more. A second mark of religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is care for the needy. So look at verse 27. It says to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. God is Father to his people. He loves and cares for them. And he expects us as his people to show the same fatherly care, especially to the needy. Now, the orphan and the widow, they were two especially needy categories of people in the ancient world. because there was no Werfel state. If you had no parents, if you had no husband to provide for you, you're very exposed. One mark of genuine faith is having God's concern for people. So practically caring for the needy, the helpless. Now, I'm not sure I actually know any orphans or widows. But I do know people who are needy and who need caring for. And that's the point. That's what true religion does. So I don't think the point is I need to go out and find some orphans and widows pretty quickly. But needy people, I need to be caring for them. And it's not just saying, I'll pray for you. But it's giving practical help. It's getting involved on the ground. And chapter 2 will explore that more. And the third mark of genuine faith that James gives here is what I've called on your sheets, conservation. Conservation not of the world, but from the world. So look at 27. To keep oneself unstained from the world. When we talk about conservation, we think about protecting the natural world, animal species, the environment, protecting it from damage by us as humans. But the conservation in view here is protecting ourselves as true believers from the world. And not from the natural world, but from worldliness. The values of sinful humanity in rebellion against God. It's materialism, it's immorality, and so on. So we are to be in the world, but we are to not be of the world. We're to be living holy lives. We're to be like Christ. So the word used here for unstained, that word is used of Jesus himself in 1 Peter 1:19, where it describes him as the spotless or the unstained lamb. Now, of course, we're not going to be completely spotless, sinless, like Christ. That's precisely why we need him as the spotless lamb of God to die for us, to pay for our sins. But James is saying that genuine faith will be seen in distinctive living. As Paul says in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So not letting the world squeeze us into its mold. And James chapters 4 and 5 will unpack this more. So James gives these three marks of true religion: a controlled tongue, care for the needy, conservation from the world. Now, it's not an exhaustive list, but it's an interesting list, isn't it? If, before you'd come in today, if I'd asked you, give me three marks of a genuine faith in Christ, I wonder what you'd have gone for. Regular attendance at church, prayer, telling other people about Jesus. Well, these are good things. But we need to sit up and take note of James's list, because this is God's list. Religion that he regards as pure and undefiled rather than worthless. So, fake or fortune? How does our faith in the Lord measure up? Does it pass this test of being genuine? Or is it exposed by James, our faith expert, as being worthless? You may be feeling this is quite a hard sermon, a difficult teaching. And it certainly does make for uncomfortable reading and listening. It's hard-hitting. It's unsettling. But it is loving. Look at how the passage begins in verse 19. James begins the passage by saying in verse 19, beloved brothers, sisters. Beloved, he says. So the warning he issues is issued in love. The last thing the Lord wants for any of us is to find out on the last day, when it's too late, with eternity stretching before us, that our faith is fake. And so God warns us through James so that we might take action, that we might not deceive ourselves. Don't just hear the word, instead be a doer. So how will we respond, having looked in the mirror this morning? I guess the ultimate irony would be to walk away from a passage like this and to do nothing.